Well, today, I think I'm on. There I am. Come to Luke chapter 23, the cross. I doubt this text needs any real introduction, so I think maybe the best way to handle it is just by reading it together. So why don't you, out of reverence respect for the Word of God, stand with me, and let's read Luke 23, verses 26 through 43. Luke 23, beginning in verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Verse 32, "Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you're the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription over him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Verse 39, "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" You may be seated. Now, by way of introduction, I guess, just one simple thing I would highlight is that as you see Luke's narrative regarding the cross, and really this is true of all the gospel accounts regarding it, how Jesus suffered is hardly recorded. Now, you can read a lot into it. We understand the historicity of the crucifixion process, and there's a lot we can extrapolate, but the text itself is very, very sparse about the suffering of Christ. The emphasis, I believe, is where it belongs, which is why he suffered. As much as I believe a film like The Passion of Christ has a time and place in our spiritual lives, we need to understand something. God's Word spends little time making sure you understand the depth of Christ's suffering on the cross. That's not the point. It's secondary. The point is why he suffered. And in this text, we see it very, very clearly. He died to make a way for sinners to be forgiven and redeemed and spend eternity with him. That is where the emphasis remains. And so we're going to break this text down into seven very simple sections. We start with the carrier in verse 26. "As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." This text, it begins with, it says, "As they led him away." We need to understand that the "they" there, those are the Roman soldiers. The religious elite of Israel had orchestrated Christ's execution, but they were powerless to make it happen. They need Rome's authority, and so it was the Romans' task to handle the execution. And that's what we see here in this text. Typically, those who were being executed were expected to carry their cross to the hill where the crucifixions took place. So the seizing of Simon of Cyrene here, again, it's not, Luke doesn't tell us why, but we can assume he is seized because Christ is probably very near to death from the beating that Pilate has already ordered him to undergo. He's also just exceptionally tired, and so there had to be a substitute, in a sense, to carry his cross. Again, Luke doesn't tell us that. We can assume it, though. And so, again, there's so many places here where we can read into it the suffering that's occurring, but the text is it just kind of moves along. Obviously, the soldiers didn't want Jesus to die before he could be nailed to the cross. So they grab a man from the nearby crowd, Simon of Cyrene. If we look at this scripture, use some simple logic, it would seem that Simon of Cyrene was a Jewish pilgrim from North Africa. He had undoubtedly come to Jerusalem like so many others for the Passover celebration. This is likely the same Simon referred to in Mark 15:21, Acts 6:9, Romans 16:13, who was understood to be a leader in the early church. So it would seem that this man, he may not have been a believer at this point in time, but there's a conversion experience somewhere along the way, probably fueled by being there in this moment and carrying Christ's cross. So he probably gets an early understanding, you might say, of some of Christ's more pointed words in Luke 9 and Luke 14. Luke 9:23 said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke 14:27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." I think, obviously, Simon experiences that in a very, upfront way. And yet, I think it begs the bigger question for all of us as we move into a text like this, certainly if we're believers in Christ, are we willing to identify with Christ in his suffering, in his death, in a similar way? Are we willing to pay a price before others to identify with Christ and all that he stands for and all that he did? We can't linger there. We want to move into the events, but I think that question kind of looms over us as we move into it. But moving on, the carrier. Next we see the crying. Luke turns his attention here to the crowd that has gathered to watch the execution. It's likely a large crowd, not an unusual occurrence in the Roman justice system. Everyone knew the path that the doomed men were to follow that day. It's called the Via Dolorosa, the Road of Sorrows. And so it was typical for a crowd together. There's something in human nature, I think, that if there's going to be a train wreck, people want to turn out to watch it. That's kind of, it's a human spectacle. And I don't know what's broken in us, I think, that makes it worthwhile to see such things. But there is something that does that. Now, there was also a level of the pilgrims that had traveled to the city for the Passover celebration. It was Jewish culture to at least show doomed men sympathy and respect. It wasn't saying that they weren't getting what they deserved, but the Jews would also show up on that day just to simply grieve, in a sense, in unison with those who were suffering. So we have this crowd forming, and it's followers of Christ, there's Roman citizens, there's Jewish pilgrims, there's a lot going on, but they're there to see the death of these condemned men. And so we see the pain here in verse 27, "And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him." Obviously, some of these in the crowd were followers of Christ that were weeping specifically for Jesus. But again, others were likely doing just what Jews would typically do on such a day, which is weep in sympathy with all the condemned men. Now, notice, though, that the women are singled out. It is interesting in Scripture that there's not a single place in the gospel records where a woman opposes Christ. Now, we can assume that there were certainly women who rejected Jesus for whatever case, but there's not a moment in Scripture where that's highlighted. So his redemption has always dignified and elevated women, and I think those who knew him knew that very clearly, and we shouldn't forget it today because it's unusual among, if you want to compare the teachings of Jesus to the teachings of Muhammad, it doesn't take you very long to see that there's a real difference in how women are treated. But Jesus is not just a martyr in this moment. He's still a judge. And so next in this text, we get his farewell, you might say, sermon. It's still fairly brief, but after this point, everything else is just going to be kind of sentence fragments and very brief, abrupt prayers. This is his last prolonged statement. So we see the prophecy next, verses 28 through 31. "But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains fall on us and the hills cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Barrenness, childlessness are considered curses to the Jews. So I think we have to certainly understand the context of what Christ is saying is it's dire. He's predicting doom and he's predicting pain. He's quoting from Zechariah 12, just one scripture reference that's clearly tied to this. That's another apocalyptic passage if you read it in context. So the whole context of what he's saying here is not good, okay? Fall on us. The phrase he uses there in the middle of these verses on your screen, then he'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. That is a phrase also used in apocalyptic passage, Hosea 10:8. It's a euphemism, a cry for an end of our suffering through death. So again, the whole context here is very dire. There's heartache, there's pain, there's suffering. He's not talking about what he's getting ready to go through. He's talking about the judgment of God that is going to fall on Jerusalem in the coming days. By AD 70, his words are fulfilled. The nation of Israel experienced the kind of pain that Jesus is alluding to here. The Romans surrounded the city. Starvation and death overtook most of the Jews. The women and the children suffered the most. Certainly, I do believe there's a twofold element of this. He's talking about AD 70 in the short term, but he's also foreshadowing, I believe, the Great Tribulation when the judgment of God fully, finally falls. Revelation 6 sounds so much the same, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. There's that same phrase, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And then after this prophecy, he adds really what is a proverb. He says, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? I certainly think in their day, that kind of proverb would have been easily understood. Even now, if you just think of the simplicity of it, we know that dry wood burns much more greedily or readily than green. I think Christ is simply saying that they've had their chance. They've been granted a window of repentance before the fires of God's judgment have come. Christ came. He took on flesh. He dwelt among them. He revealed himself to them. He ministered to them through grace and mercy, and there was healings, and there was all this opportunity for repentance. But now he's about to depart. And the time is going to change. The fire of God's judgment is coming, and they're weeping for him. It's misplaced. He didn't need their pity or their sympathy. He was innocent. He was fulfilling the Father's mission. He was doing what he had come to do. They were the ones that were in need of mercy and grace. That's, I think, what he is saying to them in these last moments of his life. We continue. The carrier, the crying. Now we come to the criminals, perhaps the most well-known part of this text. It's certainly a clear fulfillment of Scripture. It reminds us again that everything that's happening here was happening according to God's timetable. It was happening as God has ordained, that Jesus and his death, it wasn't something inflicted upon him. He's not resisting it. But there's also things happening that have always been prophesied to happen that Jesus couldn't have orchestrated, okay? And this is one of those moments. Verse 32-33, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. We'll see these criminals again in a moment, but most importantly for this point in time is just a reminder of, again, the sufficiency of Scripture. All the prophecy that was fulfilled in the life and the mission of Christ, Isaiah 53:12 foreshadows this moment. Luke 22:37, Jesus made that very, very plain before this moment come. Here's Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he's poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. That's being fulfilled here as he's crucified between two convicted men, two thieves, really brigands, we believe, members of Barabbas' insurrection. But and Jesus made this plain in verse 37, "For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." Again, that Greek word used for criminals here in this text, it's not just transgressors. It implies that these men were armed robbers. That's why we assume they were co-conspirators with Barabbas. But regardless, they're all three led to the place that the scripture refers to as the skull. That is Golgotha in Aramaic. It's Calvary in Latin. And so we continue on with the crucifixion here. We come to the call. Verse 34, 8, and R.A. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus is calling for the forgiveness of those who are inflicting this upon him. And now it is worth noting a little grammar thing here that's important. In the original language, really, it is better understood. It's not that Jesus said, it's that Jesus was saying. Repeatedly through the final hours here, Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. Father, forgive them." It was this the thing that was on his lips. And again, this sentiment is so fitting with the entirety of the Gospel of Luke that we've studied. Luke has been emphasizing the undeserved favor of God shown towards sinful man, the mercy of God, and here it is on display again. And Christ, again, is simply practicing what he has preached. Luke 6, he said, "But I'll say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." He's certainly living that out in these moments. The early church adopted these sentiments and lived by them. You may remember when Stephen was being executed in Acts chapter 7. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He's almost directly quoting Christ on the cross. When he said this, he fell asleep or he passed away. Even before that, you might listen to Peter. He had healed a man and was being questioned about it. Acts 3, verses 14 through 17, "But you denied the holy and righteous one, asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and by his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." And hear what Peter says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." I believe that is it's a call to forgiveness. It opens the door to restoration. Peter is giving them the benefit of the doubt. You did it. You're responsible. Don't misunderstand. But we know you didn't fully understand what you were doing. And there's a door open for you to be forgiven. And so we have to understand that Christ is emphasizing for us that forgiveness is a biblical value. But we also have to see the balance in it. They were still guilty. Ignorance does not equal forgiveness. Okay? Ignorance cannot save. Peter makes that plain. It's by the name of Jesus in which we're saved. 1 Peter 2, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Only through his death are we offered forgiveness. And we have to understand and we have to be grateful that as Christ was able to forgive those who were executing him, he's also able to forgive us, our sin, required a sacrifice. We all helped nail him to that cross because we're all enemies of God before our salvation. And so we've got to revel in this ability to be forgiven too, whether we really understand our wickedness or not. And so we need to be grateful that Christ was able to extend this mercy to the soldiers and even to the religious leaders. Now, we also have to understand they were judged for their sin eventually in God's wisdom. If they didn't seek repentance and restoration, they were judged, but they were given an opportunity to repent. And it would appear that at least one of these soldiers does so in the middle of this account. And I believe this, the prayer of Christ, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, had to have had an influence in that decision. We'll see it in next week's text more explicitly, but verse 47 in this chapter, "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent, righteous.'" I believe he's having a salvation moment, but we'll again look at that more closely next week. Let's continue in today's text. Next, we go to the clothing. Again, a very explicit fulfillment of Scripture as well. Luke 23:34, "And they cast lots to divide his garments." Psalm 22:18, David prophesied this: "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That's one of the most messianic psalms in existence, written hundreds of years before these events. And when you think about the clothing that they're stripping from him, here's the reality. In truth, it was the last thing he had left to give. They robbed him, you might say, temporarily of his honor, of his followers, of his life, and certainly even his clothing. He became poor for our sakes in all ways. And so he hung there, naked, bloodied. And that, I think, naturally leads to the next thing that is highlighted, which is just the contempt of the crowds. There's really four different groups referred to in this section, looking upon him with various levels of contempt. There's the just the people in general. Now, again, some of those are believers. They're not looking on him in the same way as everyone else, but there's also just the general crowd there. There's the religious leaders. There are the soldiers, and there's even the criminals that are hung beside him. And so let's break it down. We start with the crowd. The people stood by watching. Again, lots of emotions, I think, going through the crowd just in general. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." This too, and just these sentiments, this is all a fulfillment of David's prophecy. It's been foreshadowed that Christ would suffer, that he would die, and that there would be many standing by, mocking him, looking on him with this kind of contempt. Psalm 22, again, that messianic psalm from David, "But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trust in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." It's all happening just as it had been foreshadowed to happen. But there is an interesting admission here in verse 35, if you back up and look at it. Listen to what the rulers were saying. "He saved others. Let him save himself." I truly believe that is an honest statement, but it shows their blindness in this moment. They had heard of his miracles. I believe some of them had seen some of his miracles, and here's the reality. They couldn't dispute them all. There were people probably in that crowd who had been healed by Jesus. They had been blind, and then they could see. They had been leprous, and they were cleansed of it. The miracles, maybe some of them were in dispute, so to speak. They hadn't met the person that it had happened to, or it happened here, there, or the other, and there weren't eyewitnesses talking about it in this moment. My point is this: they couldn't deny all the miracles. They weren't even trying, and so they say he saved others. The problem is they're connecting the dots wrong. They're assuming that someone with the power to heal should have had the power to come down off of that cross and command his freedom or make some other gesture of power. And so they assume because he's not, that he's not the Messiah. But here's the reality. He could have come down off that cross at any point. He had that power. He could have called a legion of angels to save him. He could have done any number of things that we're not even aware of, but here's the point. He chose not to. They assume differently. They assume he couldn't. It's not that he couldn't, it's that he wouldn't. Philippians 2:8, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He didn't stay on the cross because he couldn't save himself. He stayed on the cross because he truly was the Christ of God, his chosen one, and this was the Father's plan for him. And here's the reality. This was what we needed. This is what our sin required. They had failed to understand the kind of Messiah that God would send. And he had been sent as a suffering servant. The Old Testament cried this out. It proclaimed it. Yes, there's scripture about the second coming and the judgment of God and Christ on the throne, and there's plenty of that, but this wasn't the time for that. This was the time for suffering. This was the time for atonement. This was the time for the Passover lamb to present himself before God and for his blood to be shed. This was not the time of a conquering king. Again, the Old Testament should have told them this. It had been written to tell them this, but they missed it. And so the contempt continued from the crowd, from the soldiers themselves. This is pretty much what you would expect from professional soldiers working under the employ of the most powerful empire of the time. And these soldiers, particularly their job, they had carried out any number of these kinds of executions. And I believe they had become steeped in it. They were hard-hearted. They had a difficult time showing empathy. They only esteem military power in so many ways. And so they too had the wrong idea of why the king of the Jews had come. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." Isaiah 53, "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed." They're all watching his suffering, and they're concluding the wrong things from it. They're concluding that he's guilty. They're concluding that the Father is judging him, that he's powerless, that he's defeated, that he's frail, that he's dying, again, that he's sinful. But see, they're missing the truth. All the signs are right there in front of them, beginning with the sheer dignity with which he faced their ridicule and all the pain, but also just through fate itself. See the sign here next. Again, this was meant to be done in contempt. Verse 38, there was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." I believe Pilate did this to not just to ridicule Jesus, but to ridicule the Jewish religious leaders. "And here's your king." This is what he claims. But it's also rooted in tradition. It was customary for the charges of those being executed to be ascribed above the guilty party's head. And so Pilate had Christ's crime written, "King of the Jews." And yet, while the Romans would have read that and mocked, the Jews read it and they protested, even though we know that it was true. John 19 through 22, Pilate also wrote an inscription, put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Christ was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. He wanted everybody to get it. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write "the King of the Jews," but rather, "This man said, I am King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." And so he hung on the cross with his crime above his head. This is the King of the Jews. Revelation 17, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those with him are called and chosen and faithful." He is who Pilate said he was, whether he intended it in jest or mockery or just to take a shot at the Jewish leaders. The sign was true. So next we come to the last of the parties showing him contempt. You could say it's from the thief, verse 39. "One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" If we're guessing right that this man was a companion of Barabbas, not just a thief, he's a violent thief, he's more likely a revolutionary, a zealot, and I believe he's mocking Christ, using the Jewish messianic label to taunt him. "Are you not the Christ? Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." you're not the Christ I'm looking for, I think is in a sense what he's saying. If you were, you could save yourself and you could save us right now. You'd destroy the Romans and you'd take the throne. You would do it in these moments. But it wasn't happening. So the thief blasphemed him and poured on the ridicule and the contempt. He was watching so-called Messiah experience the ultimate failure. Or was he? Remember what we've entitled this whole series of sermons, Eucatastrophe, that phrase we've been using. It's the sudden reversal of fortunes in the midst of incredible heartache and pain, the snatching of victory from the sheer jaws of defeat. And here we are. Jesus is, the account is explicit for us how he's being mocked, he's being ridiculed, he's appearing powerless in the face of all, he's moments from death. But look at the eucatastrophe that the Father engineers even in this moment. The next thing we see is the conversion, how the gospel just shows up right in the midst of the suffering of the cross. You see the rebuke next. But the other rebuked him, verses 40 and 41, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation?" I think that's best read. You're about to die, buddy. I'd be careful about what I'm saying, because you're about to stand before the judgment of God. And we indeed justly, really say, we deserve what we're getting, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Matthew 27:44, if we want to be very clear, tells us that both of the criminals mocked Jesus early in the crucifixion process. Okay, so something has happened to this second criminal in the moments in which they've carried their cross up the hill and they've been nailed there and they've been dying. He's been listening to Jesus. He's been watching what's happening. I believe Christ's prayers to forgive those who were executing him, the grace he is shown in the face of incredible pain and contempt. All those other things, and probably things even not recorded in Scripture, began to add up. And so one of these thieves had begun to sing a different tune. In fact, he rebukes the other thief who had just been speaking so harshly to Jesus. And that word rebuke, by the way, is one of Luke's favorites. He's used it numerous times. We saw it in Luke 4:35 when Jesus rebuked the demons, Luke 4:39 when he rebuked physical ailments, Luke 8:24 when he rebuked the winds, Luke 9:55 when he rebuked the judgmental disciples, Luke 17:3 when he rebuked his sinful brothers. Now, one of the thieves nailed to the cross beside him is rebuking the other with gospel truth in their final moments. This thief understood that they were guilty, that they were sinners, that they were receiving justice, that the due reward of their deeds was being visited upon them. But he also understood that Jesus was different. He could see that clearly, that Jesus was altogether unique. He was sinless. It wasn't just a statement that he had been falsely convicted. No. The wording he's using, it implies righteousness. He has done nothing wrong, not from birth to death. It's an absolute declaration, I believe, of his messianic personhood. That's what this thief has figured out, that he's sinless. And look where his faith goes next. And verse 42. And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Now, I know we have read this text many times, and it's so hard to put ourselves into it and experience it kind of fresh. But do you understand the enormity of the faith that this man is exercising? The crowd, the soldiers, the religious leaders, Pilate, everyone has piled mockery upon mockery, contempt upon contempt on this man who's crucified and dying beside him. And this criminal, in the midst of all of it, realizes that he's sinless, that he is truly the Messiah despite everything happening, and he turns to him and says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I don't think you can properly weigh the amount of faith that he's using here. Jesus is bloodied and battered and a few breaths from death, but this man sees his sinless nature and believes that he's a king with a kingdom. Do you believe he's a king with a kingdom? I'll tell you this, We have the written record. We have the Old Testament prophecies. We have the historicity. We have so many mountains of things. I do not believe the faith that God asks us to exercise, and again, it's a gift from Him and the Spirit of God and conviction of our sin. I don't believe what we're asked to believe in, this Christ as our Messiah, can possibly be as hard to believe in as what this man is doing in this moment, nailed beside him, writhing in pain, watching him die, knowing he's about to die, and yet he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You're going to leave this place. Everything you've said and done is going to be proven to have been the work of the Messiah. You're going to establish a kingdom. I see it. I believe it. And I'm pleading that you'll remember me when you come to it. And I know I'm a sinner. And what I'm getting is just what I deserve. Remember me. There's the gospel. It's right here in the midst of the suffering and the pain. Have you asked Jesus to remember you? Have you asked him to forgive you and to redeem you and to take you into his kingdom? 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Not just a good teacher, not just a good man. He's sinless. He's altogether righteous. He is God in the flesh, and he died for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Romans 6:23, this thief got it, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. Through Christ, we can all be forgiven of our sin and saved and redeemed. Do you know him? Friends, I would say this about this text as well. Why do we struggle so much with deathbed conversions? And most people do. They intellectually have a problem with it. There's something in our legalism that we insist that someone needs some sort of religious works to add to their profession. That why do we have denominations that include baptism or something else as necessary for saving faith? This man had none of that. You understand that, don't you? He doesn't have time to do any religious works. He doesn't say the sinner's prayer the way we might lay it out. He doesn't follow the Romans road. He just simply says, this man is sinless. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. Jesus makes it plain that his confession is worthwhile. We see the reward next. He said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Don't miss how absolutely certain Jesus is of his promise, by the way. There's no purgatory. There's no in-between place. This man's going to pass away and be in the presence of God immediately, this day, in the next few moments, I believe. And he doesn't choose his words poorly. I believe he chooses them very, very intentionally. When he certainly says, truly I say to you, it's a Jewish euphemism for emphasizing the clarity of it, but also he uses the word paradise. You will be with me in paradise. It's a word for heaven, we know that, but it's the same word used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Bible for the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, 8, and 9. It's eucatastrophe again. It's this reminder that God's not just addressing sin and suffering and pain, but he's remaking the cosmos through the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. He's setting all things right. What Adam and Eve, what was broken then and what man has not been able to experience, when we see God on the other side of things, when Jesus finishes his full final mission, we're going to experience paradise redeemed. Eucatastrophe, the setting of all things right. No matter how hard that is for us to believe, everything sad is really going to come untrue. And you'd better believe it again. Jesus says, truly, I say to you, a phrase of a certainty. And again, his emphasis on time here, today you will be with me in paradise. The promise of immediate entry to the coming kingdom. And so Jesus, And I think this is one of the things we can often miss in this. Jesus, even as he's dying on the cross, there have been followers, I believe, in the crowd, I think, trying to empathize with him, show him sympathy and compassion, but there's been mountains of contempt and brutal pain and mockery and all the things. You can watch Passion on the Christ and you can understand he endures. In the midst of this, the worst time, the hardest time, we know, biblically speaking, there's going to be this moment in just a bit where the Father has to turn his back on Jesus because Jesus literally becomes our sin on our behalf and the Father can't be in the presence. We know all that's happening, but here we are moments before the worst of the worst, and Jesus gets to see a glimpse of salvation in progress. The thief beside him gets saved. You don't think the Father loves the Son, by the way? What else could you need that's more important at a time like this than to know that your suffering's not in vain and men and women are going to be saved and redeemed because of what you're doing? And the thief is happening to him right as he hangs there beside him. Yes, that's a picture of the gospel. Yes, we need it. But I don't want to understate the fact I believe Jesus rejoiced in that as well. It's not in vain. This is the Father's plan. It's happening just as it was supposed to happen. And so may we learn from the thief's example. 1 John 1:9-10, as your musicians come this morning, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't miss that his confession on the cross involved his admittance that he was a sinner, that he was receiving the just penalty of his sin. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We cannot be saved unless we see our need for a Savior and confess our sins. Pray we understand that. I pray we are convicted by that truth. And I pray that we would make it personal if we never have. Accept the gift of salvation. Enter into the promise of the coming kingdom and the great reversal of the fall of man. Let's stand and let's respond to God.